Let's just stand to our feet for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening again for the reading of thy word. Lord, what instruction there is contained within it. Yet we realize that we could read thy word, we could memorize thy word, but Lord, if we do not practice it, then it profiteth us little. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst help us in all things to be subservient to the word of God. We recognize that at times we can have our own ideas, but we pray that we might always bow before thy truth. We ask, Lord, that even as we turn to it now, that thou wouldst be pleased to open up the sacred page. We realize it's old truth, it's familiar truth, but we cry to thee, Lord, that it might come with freshness and power to each heart. And we pray if there are those who are yet strangers to grace, that this night, Lord, that they might close in with thee. To that end, Lord, be thou our help, be thou our portion, for we pray in thy name and for thy glory. Amen. Amen. We're turning in our Bibles this evening again to the book of Proverbs, to the chapter 15. And I want to draw your attention to two verses found in that chapter 15. Proverbs 15, reading the verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. One of the most famous gangsters in American history was Al Capone. He was introduced to organized crime by Johnny Torrio. Making his fortune, he was responsible either directly or indirectly for at least 400 murders. Climbing to the top, he remained at the top by corrupting judges and policemen. At the height of his career, he was racking in $6.5 million every single week. However, he also made many enemies. Rival gangs offered enormous sums of money to anyone who would kill him. On one occasion, three men sprayed his car with bullets. Thereafter, he rode in a steel-lined car weighing over 7 tons and equipped with bulletproof glass and special locks. A scout car always went before him wherever he went, and a marksman traveling in another car always went behind him. On another occasion, 8 car loads of gangsters assaulted his headquarters, spraying it with over 1,000 bullets. They still failed to hit Al Capone. However, Al Capone, despite his career, despite his seeming success, he was eventually arrested and he was sent to jail. However, he was confined, and there his past catching up with him, his brain rotted through a disease contracted through sin many years earlier. And summing up this man's life, we could use the words of Solomon. He said here in verse 6, in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. In other words, although a man may gain great wealth, it will eventually, if his heart is not right, will bring much vexation, much sorrow, and much trouble. And of course, the way of the transgressor is hard. While it may bring great treasures, it will eventually bring even greater troubles. The Apostle Paul, taking up his pen, he said in Romans 2, verse 9, there shall be tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. You see, the peace of the wicked is not only a false peace, but it is a fading peace. It soon will evaporate away. Someone has rightly said, sin will get you into more trouble than science can get you out of. And the way of sin tonight, it is always tempting, but it is also always the way of trouble. It will bring much sorrow. It will bring much pain. It will bring much heartbreak. And eventually, it will bring death itself. Maybe you're here tonight, and as you lift your eyes and look out, my, the fields of sin, they seem bright, they seem green, they offer to you everything that you want. But remember that the devil is a liar. And my friend, the way of sin, no matter how bright it may seem, it's a way of trouble. And it will eventually bring destruction. It will eventually bring heartbreak and sorrow. And so tonight I want to simply consider these words of the wisest of men. I want you firstly to notice here the wonder of the Savior. In these verses we have a series of contrasts. Not only is the good man set alongside the bad man, but good actions alongside wicked actions, but we're also here given a little glimpse of the Savior. You notice here that he seeth sin, reminding them in verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. He then going on to mention some of those places, he said in verse 11, hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more than the hearts of the children of man? The word hell here not only refers to the caverns of the damned, but it can also be rendered grave. And as such, he was reminding them that the Lord was able not only to see the torments of the damned, but he was able to see where every man lay buried. Even Moses' resting place, while hidden from Satan and hidden from the saints, it was not hidden from the Savior. Again, the word destruction here in the original is Abaddon. And in Revelation chapter 9, it is one of the titles that is given unto Satan. In other words, he was reminding them, if God was able to see into hell, and God was able to see the burying place of every man and every woman, and he was able to see through the wiles of Satan, he was also able to see into their hearts. And you see, tonight the Lord our God is not only omnipotent, but he is omniscient. He sees all that happens, whether above, in, or beneath the earth. Indeed, speaking to his people, the Lord said in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But he didn't stop there. He said in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. He reminded them that their hearts were not only desperately wicked, but they were desperately deceitful. And although more cunning than the devil, yet he reminded them that he was able not only to search their hearts, but to search out every deception. There was nothing that he did not know. You see, he who fills all ultimately knows all. There is nothing so deep or so disguised that God cannot discover it. Many of you today believe that George Orwell's Big Brother nightmare, described in his novel 1984, has finally come to pass. According to the British Security Industry Association, there is now in the United Kingdom somewhere between 4 and 5.1 million CCTV cameras. That's one for every 14 people in this country. And it has been calculated that on average, every person is caught 300 times every day on CCTV cameras. But my friend, while you may escape the CCTV camera, you cannot escape the gaze of Almighty God. He, looking down, he sees not only the outward, but he sees into your heart. The writer said, there is no time of day or night, no place on land or sea, that God, whose eye is never dim, does not see you and me. And you see, tonight you are under 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year surveillance. God's eye is firmly fixed even upon you. Just as the lamb in the day of the sacrifice was brought in and was cut open so that its innards could be seen. So God looking down, my friend, he is able to look right into the very heart of your being, into your heart, into your mind. He knows all there is to know about you this evening. He knows where you have been. He knows what you have been doing. He knows even those thoughts that race through your mind. And how often we forget that we can fool man. And it's not hard to fool man. My, there's scammers every day, raking in millions of pounds. But my friend, it's impossible to scam God. And tonight as God looks down, God sees your heart. God knows your life. God sees you, not as you think you are, but God sees you as you really are. He seeth sin. More than that, notice here, he hateth sin. Focusing in upon the things he had seen, he then said, verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. While he loves the way of the righteous, we're told here that the way of the wicked is an abomination. He could not have chosen a stronger word. It expresses feelings of extreme disgust, abhorrence, and loathing. While they became used to their sin, the Lord would never become used to their sin. Being abhorrent to him, it stirred his anger. And you see, perceiving your sin, God is never pleased with your sin. It is even nauseating to him. Indeed, the psalmist taking up his pen, we read in Psalm 7, verse 11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Our English Bible does not give the full force of the original text. The word anger there literally means to foam at the mouth. In other words, it made him visibly angry. In fact, he goes on in the following verses to tell us there that his bow, the bow of his wrath, was already bent. You see, sin turns God from a friend into a foe. It stirs his wrath. When Abraham Lincoln had to write a letter to someone who had irritated him, he would always sit down and he would write two letters. In the first letter, taking up his pen, he would be deliberately insulting, letting the person know exactly how he felt about them. And when he would finish the letter, he would take the letter, he would put it in the envelope, and then he would tear it up and he would throw it away. He would then write a second letter. It was always more tactful and more discreet. However, God can never pass over. God can never ignore your discretions. God can never turn a blind eye to your sin. And while we live in a day when men think that blasphemy is acceptable and they think that violence is understandable, they are an abomination unto God. And my friend, your sin is a serious matter. It makes God angry. Do you ever sit down and think about that? Your sin, it makes God angry, not just at the time of your sin, but it makes God angry every day. It makes him to foam at the mouth. It stirs his anger. You see, if you're not saved, you never have a safe day. Never have a safe day. God is angry with you every day. He seeth sin. He hateth sin. Notice he correcteth sin, unable to tolerate their sin and longing that they would flee from it. He said, verse 10, correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. The word correction there could be rendered discipline or instruction. In other words, he would discipline those who would forsake his way. And as if to emphasize that, he then, in the latter part of the verse, he adds the word reproof. In other words, forsaking the right way or the way of life, he would correct them. He would chastise them. You see, with corruption, there always comes correction. God cannot ignore sin in your life, nor can he ignore it in my life. Indeed, continuing in this theme, he said in the chapter 29 of Proverbs, verse 1, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You notice here that not only did he reprove them, but he reproved them many times. Intervening in the life of fear of the Lord did not send one plague. He did not send two plagues. He sent 10 plagues. God always warns before he wins. He reproves the soul again and again. You know, around the time of the Savior's crucifixion, we sometimes forget that the Savior was not the only one to be crucified. It is reckoned that around the same time, something like 36,000 other people were crucified at that same time. And yet Peter, preaching at Pentecost about the Savior's crucifixion, the people, while not bothered about other people's crucifixion, hearing of the Savior's crucifixion, they were pricked in their hearts. Why? It was because the Holy Spirit was reproving, or because he was rubbing his word like sandpaper into their consciences. And my, this evening, my, as you sit in this meeting, is your heart troubled? That's God winding you. That's God reproving you. You see, God seeing your sin, he can't pretend it's not there. He can't ignore it. But in love, he corrects. He corrects. You see, before my condemning, the Lord convicts. He convicts man and woman. But I think as we come to these words, we not only see the wonder of the Savior, but surely we notice also the way of the sinner. In the earlier verses, he tells us that the lips of the wise disperse knowledge and their tongue becomes like a tree of life. However, it's not so with the wicked. Notice their sacrifices. Coming into the courts of the Lord, he said in verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were many, and they were varied, as well as the sin offering and the trespass offering. There was the burnt offering, the peace offering, and many other offerings. And although these sacrifices were commanded, yet their hearts being far from the Lord, he not only rejected their sacrifices, but he describes them here as an abomination. In other words, their sacrifices in the very courts of God, they stirred his wrath. And you see, tonight, our best, although it may seem to us to be good, is never good enough. Coming from a heart that is defiled, it is defiled. Indeed, emphasizing this, he added in Proverbs 21, verse 27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? And you notice here that even their sacrifice, when it was brought without a wicked mind, he said it was still an abomination. That which is unclean can only produce that which is unclean. And even though your motives may be pure, your sacrifices are impure. Have you ever, maybe coming in the spring, you've gone out and you can see all the little weeds growing up in the drive. And you get out the sprayer and the weed killer and you spray the drive. And when you're finished, you look over what you've done and thinking you've done a good job, you take a shortcut across the lawn and you put the sprayer away. You don't think anything of it. Then after about 2 weeks, you look out and you can see your footsteps in the lawn. My, wherever you had stepped, the weed killer getting in your feet when you were walking in the tar, the grass died. And you see tonight, because your heart is fallen, all that you do, all that you touch is defiled. A few years ago, Oral Roberts made an appeal for $4.5 million. He said, if I don't get this $4.5 million, God is going to kill me. Charlie Collins, a dog track owner, hearing the appeal, he gave to Roberts $3.1 million. And so doing, he confessed, I seldom go to church. I don't know what his motives were, but my friend, they cut no ice with God. You see, until your heart is right with God, your sacrifices, they are an abomination. To put it even in plainer language, your prayers, your good works, your churchianity, they're an abomination to God. They're an abomination, my, to God. God has no pleasure. How many tonight, and in working out their case to present before God's throne, my, they have a long list of all the things they've done. But they're looking at them through rose-tinted glasses. If only they looked at them through the Scripture, they would find that they're tainted with sin, tainted with selfishness, tainted with impure motives. They're but corruption before God. But I think not only do we notice their sacrifices, but notice their sentence. Verse 10, correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh away, and he that hateth reproof shall die. Smarting under the rod of divine correction, they rebelled, and hardening their hearts, he said, they would die. The reference here, of course, is not only to physical death, but it is to eternal death. In fact, in the next verse, he goes on to mention hell and destruction. In other words, sinning, they would die suddenly. And more than that, they would die shamefully. And they would die spiritually. You see, where God sees sin, God cannot spare sin. But he must smite that sin. And it brings death. Indeed, reminding the Romans of that, Paul said in that familiar verse in chapter 6, the verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word wages there was commonly used to speak of the rations that were given to the soldier in exchange for his duties. In other words, he was saying here, if they died eternally, it would be because they had earned it. Make no mistake tonight, sin pays. But it pays in remorse, it pays in shame. It pays in eternal death. If you were to go down to the seaside or to near the coast to a mountain, and you were to jump off that cliff, gravity would take hold, and gravity would push you down, and gravity would dash you against the rocks, breaking your bones, extinguishing your life. Who would be to blame for your death? Would it be gravity for pushing you down upon the rocks? Or would it be you? You say, preacher, I would never, never dream of blaming gravity. And if your soul perishes, it will not be God's fault. It'll not even be the devil's fault. It'll be your fault. It'll be the wages for the works that you have done. You see, go on in your sin, and the way is death. The way is eternal destruction. Not only their sentence, but notice their stubbornness. Verse 12, a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the house of the wise. Rejecting the checks of conscience, he will deliberately, the foolish man, stay out of the way of those who can help him. You say, preacher, tonight, what a fool. Yet is that not what many are doing today? Why don't they come to church? Why don't they read their Bible? Why don't they seek out the company of another Christian? It's simple, because they don't want to hear what they would say. They don't want to listen. My friend, that is the way of the scorner. You see, the way of the sinner, it's hard, and it ends in death. It ends in eternal destruction. But lastly, I want you to notice here the wealth of the saint. In contrast to the ungodly, notice here that his prayer is answered. Look at verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Unlike the prayer of the ungodly, the prayer of those who have been made upright delights the very heart of God. You think of that tonight. The Lord is surrounded by thousands of galaxies. The angels are continually singing his praises. And yet the prayers of those who had rebelled and who repent delight him. You see, while our prayers may be defective in the eyes of society, they are delightful in the eyes of the Savior. They bring pleasure to him. Can't understand that, but it does. The psalmist said in Psalm 102, verse 17, he will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayers. And our prayers, though weak, yet through the cross, they become wonderful. They bring joy to the heart of God. You say, preacher, but why would God, the God of the universe, why would God be interested in my prayers? I don't know, but I know that he is. And tonight, if only you seek him, my friend, not only will God hear your prayers, that would be tremendous, but he will delight in your prayers. They will be a delight to his soul. They will be a delight to him. Not only his prayer is answered, but notice his pleasure is apparent. Look at verse 13. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. In contrast to the scorner, the saved have a joyful heart. In other words, it is seen, we're told here, in his countenance. My, he would have a joy that could not be contained, but seen. God's salvation, yes, it brings hope, but more than that, it brings happiness. A joy that cannot be contained. Cain's offering being rejected, we're told, his countenance fell. Thinking, I'll do it my way. Don't need God's word. I'm wiser than God. And his countenance fell. But when he came into the gospel of the Lord, forgiving the man with the palsy, he said to him, be of good cheer. God's salvation, taking away the burden of sin, turning your night into day, it brings joy. Oh, my friend, do you know that joy tonight? Joy is not to be found in sin, but it is to be found in Christ. And in Jesus Christ alone. Also, his provision was abundant. He said, verse 15, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. A feast, of course, speaks to us of plenty. It speaks to us of satisfaction. And being continual, he was indicating that even in the hard times, the difficult times, they would still be satisfied. You see, Christ not only saves man, he satisfies man. He meets their every need. Sometimes people think if I get saved, the storms go away, life becomes easy, I drift to heaven. No, that's not true. My friend, coming to Christ, there will be storms, there will be trials, there will be troubles. But in all of those troubles, you'll be able to say like the psalmist, I shall not my want. He's able to meet your need. You see, there is tonight only two ways. There's the way of trouble, which is the way of sin. And then there's also the way of triumph, which is the way of salvation. Solomon here set before the people two very separate, two very distinct ways. And I wonder tonight, as you sit in this meeting or listen online somewhere else, on which road are you this evening? Are you on the road that leads to heaven? Or that road that you think is going to fill your dreams, but ultimately leads to hell? My friend, the good news of the gospel is that you can transfer from one right onto the other. Now, through repentance, through faith, you can leave that broad road that leads to destruction and enter into that narrow way that leads to heaven. Oh, I trust tonight, if you know not the Savior, may you'll take the warning of this man of great wisdom, and that you'll seek the Lord, and that you'll get onto that straight and narrow way that leads to heaven. Let's just bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice this evening for the honesty, the simplicity, the clarity of the Word of God. We thank Thee that in these words we are made absolutely certain as to the way of sin. And Lord, we pray tonight that there be those either here or somewhere else that listening that know Thee not, that tonight that they might come to Thee and that they might enter into that narrow way. Lord, help us who are Thine to rejoice in Thy so great salvation, to recognize and remember what Thou hast saved us from, and more than that, what Thou hast saved us for. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts might burn afresh even within us. Be with us even now in the closing moments of this service. For, Lord, we pray in Thy name and for Thy glory. Amen.